And let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. On Sunday mornings, we're studying the life of David together in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist. And we pick things up in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. And then Abishai, a friend and general, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. And the king said, gift for clarity, really. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son, who comes from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, and so they refreshed themselves there. Chapter 19. Verse 15, David is restored now and on his way back to Jerusalem. And then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go out to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. And then the ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan, and he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. I was only kidding. For backpedaling, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned, and therefore here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. Abishai answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? And therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for all that's found in it, and all, in just a perfect proportion as you've written it by your Holy Spirit. The things that we need to hear over and over and over again, Lord, the things that we need to hear every so often, just perfectly right there in your word. The things that you know need to be built into our lives. You know what we're going to face in this world. And we pray that the lessons of this passage would be built into our lives, and that as we read this passage for the rest of our lives, we would consider it a friend and be reminded of what it is that can be found here and why you've put it in your word. We pray for you to bless your word to our hearts and bless our time as we continue to worship you in the study of your word in this place. We pray that you bless your word as it goes forth all over this city and all over this world, Lord. It's a pretty wild place we live in today, very wild. Your saints need to be strengthened. Those who are on the outside looking in, Lord, they need to come on in this room, Lord, and all over the world. And we pray that you draw people into your kingdom today and into relationship with you. We think of our president today, and I wouldn't want to be in his shoes, but I can pray for him. And to have be arguably the most powerful man in the whole world, and as the Gentiles measure power, Lord. But all of the responsibility and all of the lives that hang in the balance with every single decision at this time in history, and who in the world could sleep a night with that kind of pressure and bear up under it. And so we pray that you give him wisdom and give his counselors wisdom. We pray for the leaders of this world, Lord, as it's unraveling on every continent, anarchy, lawlessness, growing by the day. And we pray, Lord, that you would give leaders the wisdom that comes only from you. You tell us to pray for them, Lord. We pray for them this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. David is in a miserable season in his life. He has just experienced the betrayal of a son, the betrayal of a friend and a counselor. He has experienced the very hurtful betrayal of an entire nation that he has risked his life for over and over and over again. After long years of godly leadership and self-sacrifice for this nation, as the king of the nation of Israel, now he finds himself in one day running for his life. Imagine that. And running with his family to save their life. And just when you think it can't get any worse for a person, can't get any worse for David, it does get worse. David meets up with a stone thrower by the name of Shimei. And as they're fleeing the city of Jerusalem toward the Jordan River, as they head to the east toward the Jordan River, they come to a city by the name of Bahurim. And as they come into the city, they think it's just going to be one more kind of dusty city that they're going to make their way through and on across the Jordan River and into the wilderness and ultimately to some semblance of safety. But as they come into this city, there is a man by the name of Shimei who comes running out to them. And Shimei is a descendant of Saul. He is a descendant of Saul's tribe. He's a Benjamite. Saul was a Benjamite. And Saul was the first king of Israel. And he was the king that was a thorn in David's flesh through all of his youth. He tried to kill David day after day for years of David's life. And he is the first king of Israel, but the king that David ultimately supplanted by the hands of the Lord. And as he comes out in verses 6 through 8, he shows, you know, the ultimate disrespect to David by Middle Eastern terms. And as he comes out toward David and toward his entourage and his family, he doesn't catch David alone. He catches him before his men. He catches him before his wives and his children and his family. And as he comes out to this band of refugees, he begins to curse David. And the curses flow like a torrent out of his mouth in the words of verse 5, cursing continually as he came. He didn't wait until he got face to face with David. As soon as he caught sight of him, he began to yell these curses out against him as he ran toward David. And the curse that he was declaring and pronouncing upon David is recorded in verse 7. And literally, it can be translated, be gone, you murderer, you worthless man. Be gone, good riddance, get out of here, you know, as he's saying, not come out, but come out of the land. Get out of here, as the king is what he's saying to him. And all of this is in violation of one of God's commands that God gave in the law of Moses concerning the treatment of leaders. God had given very clear instruction concerning the respect that was to be shown to a king, to those that ruled, at least to be shown to his office. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, God declared, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." God gave the rulers of the nation of Israel special and needed protection. God knew that they needed special protection, and so he provided it for them. The leader of anything in the kingdom of God often deals with situations that are far larger than anyone else can understand. The picture is far bigger than he can ever say or speak about. Sometimes, by virtue of confidentiality, he knows many things that he cannot say to others concerning the situation. And so that those that are in a different position than one who is in the position of leaders, they see some portion of things, and by virtue of that, they think they know what ought to be done. And when it's not done the way that they think that it should, then all of a sudden they begin to come against the king related to the decisions that he's making. But if they knew the full picture, God knows that they might come to a completely different conclusion. And so leaders very often, and very often again because of confidentiality, they cannot say all that they know. Even in self-defense, they cannot say all that they know about a given situation. And thus, God establishes a needed protection for them. Now, that protection extends even into the New Testament. Peter wrote in his first epistle, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." It extends into the New Testament in terms of how spiritual leaders or elders are to be treated in the body of Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy by the Spirit of God and said, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three eyewitnesses." And then those leaders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that they that the rest may also fear. Facts were to be carefully established concerning any accusation that is brought against a leader or an elder. And especially in the courtroom of our own minds. It's not that facts are not to be established and that discipline is not to be meted out where it is warranted. It just means that no accusation is to be received and taken seriously on the basis of one accuser. And Shimei here is a classic example of why. Because his accusation, though passionately delivered, and I am completely convinced that he is convinced of the truth of his accusation. The accusation that he brings against David is a complete lie. The accusation that he is a bloodthirsty man, and what he is speaking concerning David is that he has somehow been responsible for the deaths of the descendants of Saul. But Ishbosheth, when Saul's son Ishbosheth was murdered following the death of Saul and his other sons in battle, and the murderers of this son of Saul came to David bringing the news that they had murdered him and all, and bringing even his head and all. And they expected praise and reward from David. Far from receiving praise and reward, David ordered them to be executed. When Abner, the general of Ishbosheth, was murdered by Joab, David rose up before the entire nation, distanced himself from the act of his general, and called the entire nation, and then led the entire nation into a season of mourning over the death of this innocent man. And time again, when David had the opportunity to kill King Saul with his own hands, when it looked like God had delivered Saul into his hands, time and time again, David refused to take the death or the life of Saul and to kill him with his own hands when he could have rightfully killed him. Not only were Shimei's accusations not true, in fact, they were the exact opposite of what really happened. But unhindered in his cursing, he moves on now to pick up stones. And he begins to pelt the great king and his men and his family with every stone that he can pick up and begin to throw at this man. I mean, the man that, that morning when David woke up, he was still the king of Israel. In God's eyes, nothing has changed. He is still the king of Israel. This man thinks he's throwing rocks at a refugee. He's throwing rocks at a king that God is going to restore in just a few weeks' time. But as he begins now to throw all of these rocks and that he adds now to his cursing, and all of this, he's completely convinced, verse 8, that God is on his side. He looks at it and he's figured out 100% what God is doing in the situation, what God is doing in David's life and the life of the nation. This is all revenge on the part of God and all. And yet he could not have been more wrong in assessing the situation. He's a bitter man who chooses a moment of weakness in David's life to unleash on David the fullness of the bitterness that had been building up in his life for a long season. And such is life, that there are those who will wait for what they perceive to be a moment of weakness to express what they really feel toward us, and that can be a very painful experience. But it is a dangerous thing in life to be a stone thrower. For while it feels good for the moment, and there can be no doubt that Shimei felt very good as this torrent of curses poured out of his mouth. Perhaps you know nothing of it. I do. And as he picks up the stones and begins to throw the stones, I mean, it can feel very, very good for the moment. But I'll tell you, a person can live to regret having done it. And Shimei will live to regret having done it. And at this moment, he has no idea that he will wish sooner than he could have ever imagined to have every one of those words back. In fact, he will wish that somehow he had been stricken ill that morning and had not risen out of his bed on that day. Because to him at the moment, it looks as if David's fall from power is a permanent fall from power. And because he thinks it's a permanent fall from power, he joins the long line of people who, through history, have underestimated the grace of God in his dealings with others. Life has a very interesting way of surprising us. God takes out his belt and he begins to chasten someone else, and we think, oh, that's the end of them. Here's the chance to pile onto them and lay all of my grievances upon them on top of everything else. And we don't know that when God chastens, he chastens only to purify, and by virtue of that purification, only to strengthen and make a vessel stronger and purer than ever, that he might entrust even greater responsibility and authority to that man or that woman. That's how God looks at these seasons. And he could not, though he looks at it and says, begins, as I said in verse 8, to speak for God. He sees it clearly. He knows even what God is doing in the situation, and he couldn't have misjudged it more than he misjudged it. That's why we're told in the Bible by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that we are not to judge the motives and the thoughts of other people. Because we cannot know another person's motives or another person's thoughts. And if we cannot know, we are free to judge their actions. But we're not free to judge the musings or the thoughts or the intents of their heart or their mind. And if we are not free to judge the motives and the thoughts of man, how much greater a folly to think that I can judge the motives and the thoughts of God in a given situation. We don't know very much about what God is doing in another person's life. Well, What does one do when you're being cursed and you're being having stones thrown at you? Notice what David does in this season in his life. First of all, I notice in verses 9 and 10 that he resists the temptation, and it must have been a considerable temptation. It certainly was to Abishai. He resists the temptation to exact revenge upon Shimei. Shimei gives an offer and says, listen, we don't have to put up with this. What is this dead dog that he says something like this? Now, we think of dogs as these cute little cocker spaniels that run around the house or the backyard. Or this. A dog in those days was just like the lowest animal. He's not talking about a pet. He's talking about packs of roving dogs. And the only thing in the Jewish mind that was worse than a dog was a dead dog. It was doubly useless. So he says, what is this that we allow this dead dog to do this kind of thing? Let me go over and take his head off. And it's the offer of love. It's the offer of a close friend who has, you know, just some small sense of what this must mean to David, the humiliation that he's experiencing before these men, a man who understands David's history, the greatness of his character, the greatness of his history, a man who has the slaying of Goliath in his history, to stand before, you know, great and mighty armies and defeat them and be found standing at the end of the battle. He knows David inside and out, and he thinks of this man, who he is, what is he, to come and insult a man before his own soldiers and before his own family. Let me go ahead and take his head off. And it's the cry of loyalty, the cry of love. But all the same, it must be resisted. It must be resisted from whatever source it would come. Resisting those that have the power to end the trial for you and who will do it at your word. They just ask the word. You don't have to do it, David. I will do it for you, but you'll be forever attached to it by your word. They'll end the trial. All it will require is just a little vengeance. You know, it's easy not to repay evil for evil when you have no power to repay evil for evil. It's much harder when you have the power to do it. When with a word you can destroy another person, whether physically or whether spiritually or whether their reputation or whatever it might be. It's all the harder to resist vengeance. And I mean the ability for it to be expressed as just a word away from being exacted. And perhaps that's one of us or two of us here this morning. There's a situation that you face. It's unfair, and with one word you can bring it to an end. All you'll have to do is disobey God's command not to take vengeance into your own hands. God commands us in His Word, repay, Romans 12. No man evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. In other words, don't come down to the level of evil. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do we like the David who resists revenge? Or would we prefer that David give the order to relieve Shimei of his head? To mete out vengeance, it looks good, it feels good, it feels right for a moment. Even sometimes for a month or a week or a day or an hour, but very, very quickly it can be deeply regretted. Now, I personally like this David, the David that refrains and leaves the vengeance to God. That's a decision that will wear well over time. Again, God is, David, as he looks at the situation, he realizes that God is in control of this situation. And he was. David is going to be restored to his former position. Shimei is going to be humbled mightily. But God will do it. David will not do it, and David is not to do it. God is to do it, and God will be faithful to do it. And I think this is one of the reasons that God prohibits us from revenge. Yes, we can take care of that person. We can take care of that situation. But God will do it better. God will do it wiser. God will do it more completely. And to leave that vengeance to God will spare me the regret that my vengeance can bring to my life. How many of us in this room, don't shout out, can look back at those 1 or 2 or 5 or 10 or whatever, however slow we are as a learner, and look back and say, how I wish I had left that in the Lord's hands. He could not have done worse than what I did there. I think of Peter, the New Testament Abishai, when he rose up to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He pulls out a sword as they've come to arrest Jesus. Now we have a fisherman with a sword. Oh, great. I mean, as if God couldn't drum up a little better protection than that. Jesus said, don't you know that in one moment I could call in 12,000 legions or 12 legions of angels would be here in an instant to defend me? Peter, this situation is not out of control. Put your sword back in your sheath. And of course, he pulls the sword out. He starts swinging wildly. All he accomplishes is just taking off the ear of the servant of the high priest, a man by the name of Malchus. I mean, he ends up wiping out some innocent person that's in this kind of a place, and his ear's down on the ground. And now the whole focus of everything. Here is God. He's taking this situation, and he has brought his son into the world. He is headed toward the cross on that given day. And he is going to provide salvation and forgiveness for all of mankind. And for a moment in time, all of the attention of heaven and earth is drawn away from the Son and put on an ear lying in the dirt because of Peter's attempt to help. Jesus takes the ear and he puts it back upon Malchus, and Malchus's ear is restored in a miracle. And Jesus, in essence, says to Peter, put your sword away. All you do is you create work for me when you do this. And so we do. And so we do. It's all under control, Peter. And I think he could say the same to some of us as we would be tempted to grab a sword and take vengeance. He says, don't do it. All you do when you do that is you create work for me. And you don't need to do it. I will take vengeance for you. Leave it with me. And trust me to do what is right in the situation. Do you remember James and John when they were making their way with Jesus and the other disciples from the north to the south, and they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they're traveling with Jesus, and they come to one of the cities of Samaria, and they're kind of trying to find a room where they can all stay. And when the Samaritans, who had kind of a beef with the Jews, there was a long history of persecution both ways between the Jews and the Samaritans. And when the Samaritans realized that Jesus was not going to stay in their city any length of time, but that he was on his way to Jerusalem, they wouldn't extend hospitality to Jesus. And James and John come to Jesus, and they said to them, shall we, call down fire from heaven as Elijah did and destroy the whole village over their lack of hospitality? I mean, you talk about a little loss of perspective. You're going to kill everybody in a village over an insult. But that's the disproportion that we can react with in a given moment. Jesus said to them, he turned to them, upset with them, and he said, you don't know what spirit you're of. He said, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now suppose James and John had destroyed that village. How soon afterward do you think they would have regretted it? Pretty quickly, I think. Do you think they would have regretted it every single day for the rest of their lives? I think they would have. Far better to leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. David was not hurt by Shimei, and I'm convinced that no David ever is. In fact, he's only made all the more attractive for his restraint. God declares in the book of Proverbs, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Fools exist, and they have folly in their words and in their actions, and Shimei is a fool. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Then again in Proverbs, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression, to do what David did here, and to say, leave it alone, leave it alone. But notice that instead of taking vengeance, David here surrenders to the will of the Lord, and he just entrusts the situation to the Lord. He entrusts it to the Lord to do what is right. This passage is a very, very, very beautiful passage for me as I read it devotionally in the course of the year and all, and I just look at it, and David is the picture of peace in a scene that is just pure madness. He is the picture of peace in a situation as it just comes. One piece of news after another, you would think that the veins would be bulging in his neck and he would be wanting to kill anyone that came within arm's reach. But he's the polar opposite. He is the picture of peace in the midst of the madness. Why? Surrender. Surrender to God and God's will in his life. He entrusted the situation to the Lord. And that surrender is to be like Christ. I think about Jesus' peace in that Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest him. Peter is frantic like crazy. He wakes up out of the sleep. The other disciples do. Everybody starts running in all directions. I mean, it's just a very frantic scene. And Jesus allows Judas to come and kiss him. Calmly asks, who are you looking for? I am he. Let the others go. I mean, he's just the picture of peace in the situation. But where did the peace come from? Came from a night of prayer in that same garden, where progressively in prayer he surrendered himself to the will of the Father. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And a second time, Father, if there be any other way for man to be saved, then let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, Not my will, Father, but thy will be done. And a third time. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And as he prays the prayer a third time, the sweat begins to drop from his brow, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground below. The intensity of the emotion of what he is in the middle of. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And as he completes that surrender to the Father's will, he then joins the rest of the disciples and the single most unjust arrest in all of human history takes place, and he is the picture of peace in the midst of it. Why? Surrender to the Father's will in the situation. David is experiencing the peace that comes with surrender to God in the situation. Completely confident that these accusations are untrue, he rests in God. God knows that I'm innocent of this man's accusations. Let God defend me. God has made me king. He has allowed this man to offend. He has allowed this man to curse. He has allowed this man to throw rocks. Let God take care of it. And you look in verses 11 and 12, David over and over again, three times in fact, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, Abishai, no, the Lord is at work in this situation. I just can't make heads or tails of it at the moment. I can't make any sense of it at the moment. But one thing I do know is that he will have the final say in all of this. And was his faith misplaced in putting it in the Lord? Did his faith in the Lord lead to shame? No, it didn't, and it never does. Shimei would have his season of abuse, but it would be a very short-lived season. And by the time all would be said and all would be done, by the time God took care of everything, David would once again be exalted to king in Israel, and Shimei would be greatly and publicly humbled. Did the trust that Jesus put and the Father, the surrender to him in that unjust scene in the Garden of Gethsemane that led to one unjust scene after another until he died upon that cross, did that lead to shame? No. His stripes, his death, his burial, his resurrection would bring hope and salvation into a world that is completely hopeless and condemned apart from him. That's why Peter wrote and said, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." Really? Yes. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." And is he ashamed for having done so today? No, not at all. No one is ever ashamed for surrendering to God and trusting such things to him. And it will not lead to shame in any of us. Peter writes again in his first epistle, "And therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious," speaking of Jesus, "and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." The Bible declares that not a single one of us will ever be ashamed of anything that we leave entrusted in the Lord's hands, of any trust that we put in him. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purposes. That's his promise. It's a promise that will outlive the heavens and the earth. It will outlive you. It will outlive me. It will outlive the chairs that you sit in, the pulpit that I stand before, the world and the stars that we look at night. That promise will have the final say in every single event in human history. Look at David, covered with the dust. Covered with the false accusations of a bitter man. But look at it in the passage. As he wears it with the beautiful and quiet authority of a man who knows that he is right with God and that he's innocent of all accusations that are being made against him. But he does more than that. He leaves it with God to repay him good for the cursing that was being leveled against him. And God did it. And sometimes we tend to think when God doesn't do it in an hour, I kind of like him to do that in an hour or in a minute. Somebody does something wrong to you and they're just cursing and throwing rocks and they just go up in flames right there before everybody. That'd be pretty cool there in the Bible, wouldn't it? Don't ever do that, I'll tell you. That's right, see what it. God works on this completely different timetable. He doesn't always do it in an hour, or in a day, or in a week, or in a month, or in a year. But he does it. And he is doing it. Because he's not nearly as impatient as we are. He's very thorough in what he does. Perfect in his wisdom. Perfect in his love. In his demonstration of these things. And he's to be trusted. Vengeance is to be entrusted to him. Now, is there a situation in your life this morning that you need to surrender to God? Some act of Shimei that has been brought against you and your life has been a turmoil since. Or it's happened long years ago, but every time the subject is raised again, your blood pressure raises again, your voice raises again, the ranting raises all over again in the whole situation, and there's no peace because there's been no surrender of the situation into God's hands. Some slander against you, some series of lies, some false accusation against you this morning, some unfairness, some unfair circumstance, or someone has gained the upper hand and everyone is believing them and the stones are being thrown and all of this, some past injustice makes our blood boil over the very thought of it. Or perhaps you sit here this morning and God is calling you to do something for Him. Some ministry for His glory. But you've been around the block for a while in the body of Christ. You're experienced. And you know what God is calling you to do. And is clearly calling you to do. Is going to be more pain for you in your life to be faithful to Him. And you feel you've borne enough pain for His purposes. And doesn't God know that you're retired, that you've quit? Everybody else knows that you have. Doesn't He realize that, you know, that you're out of that game again, you're not going to ever do that ever again. Everybody else knows it, everybody else accepts it. Why won't God accept it? I think of that little virgin in Nazareth, a young girl by today's standards, probably in her early to mid-teens, the angel Gabriel comes to her and speaks to her of her future, that she will be the one that brings the Savior of the world into the world. And I'm convinced that in her mind she began to realize on some level what that would mean to her reputation, the pain that would be involved. As Simeon would prophesy over Jesus at the time of his dedication, that this child would bring a sword to the heart of the mother for what she would see and experience and watch him go through in life. And yet in the face of all of it, she says to that angel, representing heaven's throne, she said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. Whatever you want, I will do what God has called me to do." The peace of surrender, the importance of surrender, that situation that can be so vexing, so unjust, and so frightening. Entrust it to Him this morning. And there's a peace to be found there. To just stop and say, "Lord, I refuse to believe that this circumstance is working against me. I believe that you are working this and all things together for good in my life, to make me into what I would never be apart from this circumstance, to make me into a unique vessel for your purposes in these last days. That is what I choose to believe about what is happening right now, for I know it to be the truth." And then every time that situation that would, in the natural, provoke us to vengeance, or at the very least, take away our peace, having surrendered it to the Lord and made that confession to the Lord concerning these things, to then stop and say, as it would want to re-enter our mind, recapture our hearts, take away our peace, to stop and say, "I distinctly remember the Sunday morning I entrusted that to God. And as an act of my will, I leave it with Him." And sometimes when we do that, we think, well, that's to do nothing in the situation. To trust God is not to do nothing in a situation. It is to be more than active in a situation. It is to be supernaturally active. Well, all of that is only a sermon. It's only words in a room until it's acted upon, until the moment in time where I take that issue, the thing that robs me of my peace every time I think about it, every time I see it, and to stop this morning and say, "No, I want the peace of Jesus. I want the peace of David. I want the peace that comes with surrender. Lord, I surrender to you in all of this, and I trust you to work it together for good." If the worship team would come forward right now, what I'd like to do is to just give us an opportunity to do that. They're going to lead us in a worship song just before we pray and we close this morning, and to give us an opportunity, however the Lord, whoever's heart He's touching here today, our hearts, just to allow us to have that opportunity to deliver this thing once and for all in the hands of the Lord, so that when we would find ourselves even in as unfair and difficult a situation, heap upon heap, even as unfair as what David found himself in, that we would experience the peace that we see in this particular passage, the peace that comes with surrender. Mike?